Last week we had an interlude in our series on evangelical distinctives. We've been considering what is an evangelical, what do evangelicals believe, as a consequence of someone making a passing comment on our notice board, which could perhaps do with a bit of tidying up and repair or even replacement. He said the notice board was in error because it described us as an evangelical church, and he said clearly you are not an evangelical church, by which he meant we are not charismatic. And we have seen that it is possible to be evangelical and non-charismatic, it's possible to be evangelical and charismatic, and it's possible to be charismatic without being evangelical. Evangelicalism has been around for a lot longer than the charismatic or the Pentecostal movement, and so it is absurd, and not just absurd, it is ignorant to say that non-charismatic churches cannot be evangelical. So we've gone through and we've looked at the key elements of evangelicalism, and right at the beginning we looked at the authority of Scripture, and we then considered the following week briefly other sources of authority. But having gone through all these elements of evangelicalism, I felt it was important to go back and look in a bit more detail at one of the other authorities that is used, because it has to be said that evangelicals, whether it be the new variety who are charismatics or the older variety, that they are still people who make mistakes and fall into various kinds of traps. Today, according to the church calendar, by church we mean Roman Catholic or Anglican, today is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is supposed to be that day on which we remember the Lord Jesus Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey and with the people cutting down palm branches from the trees and laying them before him on the ground. When I was a little boy in Sunday school, a long time ago, we used to be given on Palm Sunday a cross made out of palms. I believe the palms had come all the way from Israel. And we thought, how wonderful this is. And I now look back and I think, why? Why did they do that? But it is something that they had done for many years. I suspect in that particular church they had done it since they had erected the building in about 1845. Before that, people had to walk several miles to go to church if they were a Church of England, and I expect that one they went to before 1845 did the same every Palm Sunday. It's not just Palm Sunday that is marked in the calendar as a special day. If you buy the right kind of diary or calendar, you will find that every day is a special day. Now I wonder how many people know on that basis what makes next Saturday a special day. I'll give you a clue. You need to look at my lapel. It's St. George's Day. Now, a little while ago, on the 1st of March, some people would say it was a special day. They'd say it was St. Martin's Day, because that is the day in 1981 when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones died. And they said it was very appropriate that this Welshman died on the 1st of March because it is St. David's Day. St. David is supposed to be the patron saint of Wales. And you see Welshmen sometimes walking around with a daffodil or a leek. And on the, sorry, not on the 18th of March, on the 17th of March, for the Irish, it is St. Patrick's Day. And I'm sure I'll be reminded afterwards, in fact, probably he will shout it out, so let us all know, there is a date in November, which is St. Andrew's Day. The 30th. I knew it was at the end of the month. But every day of the year, according to Roman Catholicism, every day is some kind of special day. It's a saint's day all the way through. But if you look in most modern diaries, most of these things don't appear because we don't think of them in that way anymore. Why are these days considered special? Where, for example, can you find in the Bible it says that March the 1st is St. David's Day? And the answer is nowhere. Where can you find in the Bible it says that April the 23rd is St. George's Day? Nowhere. Where can you find in the Bible it says that this day is Palm Sunday? Nowhere. Where can you find in the Bible that next Sunday is Easter Sunday? Nowhere. So why do we remember these things? Is it right or is it wrong to remember these things? I'm not going to answer that immediately. We're going to look at some principles first. You will find that there are some churches who make a most deliberate point of not observing any of these days. Indeed, if you go to certain parts of the world, especially to certain parts of Scotland, you find that there are some churches who make a very special point of saying, we don't keep Christmas. No basis for Christmas in the Bible. We want nothing to do with Yule logs and Christmas trees. If we're going to have any celebrations, it will be at New Year. Of course, you don't find any basis for New Year celebrations in the scriptures either. So they're a bit inconsistent on that point. But there are some who insist, no, we must have nothing to do with any of these things, because the more ultra-Protestant ones would say, they all derive from Roman Catholicism. We must have nothing to do with anything that comes from Roman Catholicism. They then, of course, read the Bible. And Roman Catholics read the Bible. So they're a bit inconsistent on that point. It makes you question the whole principle on which they're working. These things have come about as a result of tradition. Why do we do the things that we do? Why is it we come here every Sunday at 11 o'clock? It's a tradition. You look at most nonconformist churches and they will have their morning meetings at some time between 10:30 and 11. All the churches I've attended since about 1975 have all had their meetings sometime between 10:30 and 11 o'clock. Why? People go to work, often they go to work, they have to be there at 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock. Is it because they want an extra hour in bed? It's a tradition. These things are traditional. The next question, of course, is not just why do we meet at these particular times, but is it wrong to meet at those particular times? And when you search the scriptures, you do find that some say, oh, well, there is the time of the morning and the evening sacrifice. Where's the animal we're going to slaughter? And you say, we're not going to slaughter an animal. We never have. So what is the relevance of the time of the morning and the evening sacrifice? It's irrelevant because we're not here to offer a sacrifice. The scriptures on many things give us freedom and liberty to do things as we choose. It gives us general principles to follow. And on many things it's not rigid. The scriptures aren't rigid on the how, the where, and the when we meet. We have liberty over so many things. What the scriptures do say is we should meet together regularly, not like some people do, not neglecting the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. We meet together regularly to encourage one another, to help one another, to build one another up. But as to precise times and places, Scripture does not prescribe exactly what we should do. But over time, as a result of practice and habit, some people get it into their minds, the meeting must be at 11 o'clock. They have great problems when they go to another church that starts at 10:45. But it should be 11. It just doesn't feel right if we start 15 minutes early. You can imagine how people feel who are used to a meeting that starts at 10:30, coming to somewhere like this where we start half an hour later. And they'd probably still arrive at 10:30 and they'd be sitting there and they'd be quaking because it just doesn't feel right that the meeting hasn't started yet. But show me a scripture that says you must start a meeting at any particular time. It does not say that. If we were to be like those who say you must find a scripture to justify every single thing you do, then we'd have to say on the basis of Paul's practice that he met with the church in the evening and after someone had fallen asleep and fallen out of the window, he carried on until daybreak. Why do we end our meetings in the evening so early? We should go on until 5 o'clock in the morning. But people don't do that. Why not? It's in the Bible. Well, it's because they recognise that that was a special circumstance. It's not practical to do that. So suddenly they're saying, well, we don't follow exactly what the Bible says. We're going to be practical about this. Which shows that really the whole principle is fallacious. But things become established as a habit. We have, for at least the last 21 years, met on a Sunday at 11 o'clock in the morning. And it probably goes back much, 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 much further than that. And it gets to the point in the minds of some that if we were to suggest, let's start 50 minutes later, 50 minutes earlier, half an hour earlier, whatever. You would get some people who would say, we mustn't do that. And the reason they'd say it is because that's not the traditional time. And it's tradition that is determining when they think we should meet. You must not change established practice because it has become traditional. And there are so many things that are regarded as traditions that we must do just because they've been done for 10, 20, 100, 300 years. There are weddings coming up. There's lots of people getting married in the months ahead. And there's one in particular that seems to be gaining a lot of attention. And we will be told by the media how this is all done according to tradition. And if you look back over the last 100 years, you'll find most of the things that are being done were invented over the course of the last 100 years. They're not that traditional at all. They just adapt and vary things as their fancy is, but then say, but this is the way it's always been done. We're being deceived in some ways when we're being told that this is traditional, it's got to be that way. There's all the fuss at the moment about primogeniture. You all know what primogeniture is. The right of the firstborn. and it's the male right of the firstborn. So instead of being when she was born, Princess Anne was second in line of succession. But as soon as Andrew was born, she was third in line of succession. And then when Edward was born, she was fourth in line of succession. And she's always going to be the last because she's the girl. The boys always come first, and that's the way it's always been. That it doesn't matter how many sisters might be born, the brothers always came first. Of course, this was the problem in the 16th century. Henry VIII wanted to divorce his wife because she produced one child, Mary. That's not good enough. He wanted a son. Only a son could be king. Well, of course, that's true. A king can only be male. Female would be a queen, obviously. But he wanted a son, and so he kept going until eventually he got a son. And so he was content that when he died, he was succeeded by his son, even though Edward the Sixth had two older sisters. But he unfortunately was weak and sickly, and he died young, and so then we had Mary, and then when she died, Elizabeth took over. But this is a big thing, and there are some people saying, we mustn't change it, it's tradition. And other people will say, well, it's daft, and it should always be the males that go first. It's based on tradition. And tradition can be neutral, it can be reasonable, but it can also, I'll just move this ladybird on. Ooh, go away. There, she's gone. I won't say the poem. In Matthew chapter 15, we read this. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. Well, that's disgusting. I'm sure there are some of you, especially the little ones, who will sometimes go out to play in the garden, and you'll come in with dirty hands, and you'll think, I'm hungry, and you'll pick up some food and start eating without having washed your hands first. That's disgusting. You'll soon complain when you get tummy ache. And it's probably because you haven't washed your hands. But is it a criminal offence? Some people think it should be. Jesus says it isn't. He doesn't say it's wrong to wash your hands. The problem is elevating the washing of hands to something that is of a moral character and not a sensible character. Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders, so they do not wash their hands when they eat? He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honour your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honour his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Someone had come up with the idea, it's a good idea. Let's think about this. Oh yes, this man wants to give away everything he has to God. Well, that's very commendable. But they didn't also think, hang on, if he gives everything away, how is he going to look after his aged parents? He has a duty, he has a responsibility to his parents. Everyone's applauding him and saying, well done for giving everything away. But hang on, your parents will need looking after one day. And it's not commendable that you do things in such a way that your parents won't get looked after. I suspect if you look into the way that this was actually practiced, you would find that what was happening was that a young man, a young woman, normally a young man, would say, "Here are all my possessions. I'm giving them to God. These are now dedicated to God. So no one else can have anything to do with them except me." And he carries on benefiting from them, but he's not then required, because they've been given to God, he's not required to use them to look after his parents. What seemed a good idea had, in fact, as a result of the corruption of the human heart, changed into something that did away with the clear teaching of the Word of God. Now, following on from this, you can see how certain things, even said today, can undermine the clear teachings of the Scriptures. How do we get right with God? Through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we walk with God? Through continuous repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we grow in our knowledge of God? Through constantly trusting and depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, you find there are some churches, evangelical churches, which go beyond that. They would say, it is disgusting, it is ungodly, that anyone should attend a meeting like this who is not wearing a suit and tie. That's disgusting. It is wrong. And you ask the question, excuse me, but where in the Scriptures? Well, the Scriptures might not say that, but would you go dressed like that when you go and visit the Queen? I'm not going to go and see the Queen. She'd never have me. It's not in the Scriptures. And if you're going to be consistent, when you see people going to Buckingham Palace to receive their OBEs or whatever they've been given, they don't wear a suit and tie, an ordinary lounge suit and tie. They wear a top hat and tails. So to be consistent and to follow the logic of the argument, then all the men here this morning should be wearing a morning suit. That's M-O-R-N, not M-O-U-R-N. A morning suit as opposed to an afternoon suit. And a top hat. Now, there might be someone hiding somewhere dressed like that, but I can't see anyone dressed like that this morning, and I'm certainly not dressed like that. To follow that logic, what would you wear if you saw the Queen? Surely that's how you should dress when you're meeting with God. Would mean we'd all wear morning suits, and the ladies would be similarly appropriately attired. And you'd all have to make sure you've been to the hairdresser the day before to make sure your hair was perfect before you came into the presence of God. But then you notice, if you think about it, where's the flaw in that? Coming into here is coming into the presence of God. You mean God isn't outside? You mean when you're outside, it doesn't matter how scruffy you are, because you're not in the presence of God, but in this special building you are in the presence of God? That's not what the Bible says. Jesus said in John chapter 4, not on this mountain, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. What he's saying is, geography doesn't matter. Your physical location is irrelevant to the worship of God. And you hear people saying, so I can worship God just as well on the golf course? Well, absolutely, but that's not the issue. The issue is, where do we meet to encourage one another? God is just as much out there. God is just as much on the island of Vanuatu as he is here in this building. So wherever you are in the presence of God. So the whole basis for that argument, when you go into the presence of God, you must be dressed right. Well, that means that you've got to still be wearing your morning suit, or the ladies' equivalent, when you go to bed. When you have a bath, You're in the presence of God, wherever you are. It is a pagan notion to think that God is present here, but not out there. What did Jesus say at the end of Matthew's Gospel? I am with you when you come into that special building. He didn't say that. I am with you always. Psalm 139, David writes, where shall I flee from your presence? And you read through the psalm, the answer is nowhere. Wherever I am, God is there. You cannot escape the presence of God. So the whole concept of, oh, you must dress in a particular way when you come into a building like this because you're entering the presence of God, it's daft, it's unbiblical, it's pagan. It's tradition. And following on from that, people will say, oh, but only the best for God. I sat in a meeting where they were discussing the communion ware, and they used a cup, a single cup. Of course, it took a long time to pass that one single cup backwards and forwards through all the people present. But it was getting old. It was a cup, it was base metal that had silver plate on it. And the silver plate was a good idea because it meant it lasted longer. But the silver plate was wearing off. Should they re-silver it? And one lady, a lovely lady, stood up and said, only the best for God. Why silver? It should be gold. I felt like standing up and saying, excuse me, gold's pretty cheap compared to platinum. Why not go for the most expensive metal of all? Not a good idea. Well, then someone else stood up and said, I don't see what all the fuss is about. What's wrong with plastic? The whole concept, only the best for God. If they'd used gold, then think of how much it would have cost, and think of how many missionaries could have been supported spreading the gospel, which the Bible tells us we should do. The Bible says nothing about using gold communion ware. It's interesting, those of you who have seen the film Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, it's fascinating towards the end. I mean, the concept behind it about the Knights Templar and this knight who's 800 years old guarding the Holy Grail. The Holy Grail, supposedly, is the cup used at the Last Supper. The Nazis are after it, and they get in there, and okay, which one is it? And there's a whole host of cups, all different sorts. Most of them are gold and encrusted with jewels. And the Nazi says, well, go on, you tell me which one it is. So Indiana Jones picks one, and the bad guy says, this truly is the cup of Christ. Dips it into the water and has a drink, thinking it's going to give him eternal life. And he rapidly ages and falls down into dust. Indiana Jones then has to choose himself for himself. And he thinks, now, Jesus was a carpenter. He didn't have a lot of money. What is the cheapest cup here? And when he picks one and he drinks from it, the knight says, you have chosen wisely. That is wise. Jesus isn't concerned about gold and jewels. He's concerned about hearts. Gold, jewels, and all the other things will disappear come the judgment. And those who accumulate all these precious things, all these expensive things, will be greatly disappointed on the day of judgment to see them all burned up. Only the best for God. It's a pagan idea. It does not find any basis in the scriptures. The arguments sound plausible, but they are fallacious. Let me remind you what Paul said when speaking to the pagans in Athens in Acts chapter 17 and verse 25. He talks in verse 24 about the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God doesn't need all these wonderful things from us because God owns them anyway. God made them. Can we improve upon what God has done and what God provides for himself? We can't do anything for God. It's God who does things, thank God, for us. He provides for us. Today is called Palm Sunday. And I've already mentioned about how people make a great thing out of certain days. But what does Paul say in Galatians chapter 4? In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. You're wasting your time, Paul says. They were going back to Judaism, so they were remembering the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. They were remembering the Feast of Tabernacles. They were remembering the Feast of Purim. They were remembering the Passover. You say, hang on, the Passover, that was the big thing. Yes, but it was pointing forward. All these things were pointing forward to what Jesus was going to do. Jesus is our Passover. It's all pointing forward to him. But now he's come, we don't need all these things that are pointing forward to him. We now look back to what we know he came and did. And we don't need to have special days to remember these things. We look back and say, the Lord Jesus came. He lived amongst us. He died for our sins and he rose from the dead for our justification. And isn't that glorious? The festivals in the Old Testament taught spiritual truth about what Jesus was coming to do. Now he's come and he's done them. We no longer need those special festivals, those special days. It's him we need to remember. We read earlier from Colossians chapter 2. And if you look at Colossians 2, well, we could almost reread the whole chapter, but I'll refrain from that and look particularly at verse 16 and following. Therefore, because of what Christ has done, he speaks about in the preceding verses, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. I remember a friend visiting some years ago, and he was horrified to find we were eating pork. Are you sure that's a good idea? The Bible says you shouldn't eat pork. Well, the Bible says that the Jews shouldn't eat pork. Jesus made it clear we could eat anything, as did God reveal to Peter that Peter could eat anything. And Paul says the same on several occasions. We have freedom on these things. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. You drink coffee? Dear me, that's got a stimulant in. Just like tea has. The Mormons will not consume any drink that contains any kind of stimulant. So they won't drink tea, coffee, Coke or anything like that. And they say it's because that's what the Book of Mormon or the writings of Joseph Smith tell them. I've never checked this, but I'm told, in fact, what Joseph Smith prohibited was drinking hot drinks. If anyone wants to check that out and let me know, I'd be grateful. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism. That's going without. Worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? And then we have a verse that I believe was once given to someone going to university. When you go to university, there'll be all sorts of bad things. So take this verse with you. Colossians chapter 2, verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Keep yourself pure. And then one day they read that verse in context and realized that it was in fact saying the opposite of what they were told. Why do you submit to such regulations, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teaching? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. Always beware those people who say, it's a good idea. What would Jesus do? Only the best for God. These things are all human reason and tradition. They are not the teachings of the Bible. Whenever someone says these things to you, you should always say, that's interesting you should say that. Now, can you justify that from the scriptures? And be careful when they quote something like Colossians 2:21 and say, right, let's read this in context. It's the context that matters. The thing that people so miss out is that Christianity is not about rules and regulations. It is about the knowledge of God. It is about knowing God. And if you are married, you will understand this. Your relationship does not depend upon you following a list of rules and regulations. It depends upon a trusting relationship based on love. And you will do things for the one you love because of the relationship that you have with them, not because you've got a list of rules and regulations that you follow. And so Christians, one group of Christians might abstain from doing something because they would have a bad conscience about it, while another group would quite happily do it. C.S. Lewis was severely criticized when he visited America by one group of Christians because they were disgusted to find he smoked a pipe. Well, it is disgusting and it does stink and it gives you bad breath and it's not good for your health. And yet another group of Christians, when he went to visit them, he discovered that they were all pipe smokers. They were probably all Dutch Reformed. Different people have different ideas. You cannot say from Scripture, it is wrong. It's disgusting and all the other things. But you can't say that smoking tobacco is wrong, but it is disgusting. Different people have different views, different ideas. We need to remember that the Bible tells us that evil in the world comes from the human heart. And so if we started going on various campaigns, this was the big mistake of the liberal churches in the 50s and the 60s who would go on ban the bomb campaigns. But really it's irrelevant whether nations have nuclear weapons or not, and it's irrelevant whether they use them or not. The issue is, are the people who are likely to be killed by these nuclear weapons going to heaven or hell? And what these churches should have been doing is preaching the gospel and changing people's hearts. And then not only will they be guaranteed of a place in heaven, but perhaps the nations could have lived together more equitably than they did. There is this big problem that we have with tradition. It's set up as an authority when it has none. And there are all manner of ways in which people seek to undermine the scriptures as a consequence. So, you're thinking, we're not having a meeting on Good Friday. We're not going to be remembering the resurrection next Sunday. We're abolishing Christmas this year. No. You're being inconsistent. I'm not. Because it is on certain occasions when unbelievers might come along and join with us and have an opportunity for hearing the gospel. I'm not going to disappoint them by not speaking about the resurrection next Sunday. It's what they'd expect. I'm not going to not talk about the death of Christ this Friday. I'm not going to not talk about the birth of Christ come Christmas. But it's always with a gospel flavour for the benefit of those who otherwise would never hear. We don't want to turn people away who turn up expecting to hear something. We will give them something next week about the resurrection. But it will be with a gospel flavour for their good in order that they might be saved. But we must remember that there are so many traditions in the world, and some of them are fine, but we must be aware they're traditions. There's a lot of traditions concerning baptism. The amount of water used, a lot of tradition involved in that. Adults versus infant baptism. Adult baptism is very much a tradition. The externals of what we wear. There are only two people here this morning who have hats with them. Some people say that's disgusting. All the women should wear hats. It's interesting. Those of you that have seen the Cromwell film are aware that at the time of Oliver Cromwell, all the men wore hats as well. And they were Puritans who were very concerned about following the scriptures. The whole way in which meetings are conducted. I mean, some people would join us and say, you're so formal. And yet other people would come along and say, you're so informal. The very thought of actually asking members of the congregation for a hymn. Dear me, that should never be allowed. But other people say, there you are, standing in a pulpit, and they're all sitting in the pews, all regimented. You get criticised from both sides. It's interesting how so often I hear criticism of churches from people who have never darkened our doors. Always be prepared to give a defence of these things and say, well, we do them because that's how we choose to do them. We could do them differently, but at the moment we've chosen not to. Next week, next month, next year, we might choose to do things in a different way. But we should not be so bound by tradition that we're not open to change in these things that are not laid down rigidly by the scriptures. You find people will talk to you. I had someone asking me about christening. Do you christen? I said, no, we do what Jesus did. When children were brought to Jesus, he didn't baptize them, he didn't bless them. He didn't baptize them, he didn't christen them, he blessed them. We do what Jesus did. So if you want to bring a child along for God's blessing, we'll do it. But there won't be any water involved. People talk about confirmation. That's another subject from the last week as a result of Kate Middleton secretly being confirmed. Where do you find that in the Bible? It's not there. But people think these are the things you have to do. Some people think you have to be confirmed to be married. No, you don't. Someone said to me, I've never been christened, I've never been baptised, so I can't be married. Why not? Well, it doesn't say that. It's not a requirement of getting married in this country. You get people who think all sorts of things are requirements to be saved. Good works, good intentions, church attendance, Bible reading, prayer, all sorts of things. But so many of these things, while good in and of themselves, are not what our salvation depends upon. Bible says we are sinners. Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We are made right with God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Jesus is the one who saves us. We are not saved by the amount of Bible reading we do. It's good that we read the Bible, But that's not what saves us. We're not saved by our prayers. It's good that we pray and that we interact with God. We listen to what God says in the scriptures and we speak to him, though he knows what we're going to say anyway. It's good to do that, but our salvation does not depend upon it. Some people think the amount of money they give, this is important and helps in their salvation, and it doesn't. You can't buy God, because everything belongs to God anyway. Salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It's good to give, but it's not the basis of our salvation. I'm sure there are lots of other things you can think of. They're not the basis of your salvation. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the basis for your salvation. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who saves. It's not a £10 note. It's not a sheet proving you've read the whole of the Bible in the last 3 months. It's not the fact that you have calluses on your knees proving you prayed a lot. That's a Pharisaical attitude. Doing these things is good. Doesn't save you. Don't rely upon tradition. Rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He is the one who saves. And we should call upon him always. We should call upon him now. If we don't know the forgiveness of our sins, call upon him. Trust in him. Beware of tradition. Even those that are good traditions, even those that are evangelical traditions, beware of them, because they might lead you astray from Christ, who is the one whom we should love and believe in, trust in, and serve.